Good evening. I thank you all for joining us here, and do mention that that on occasion, because of time constraints or situations that happen, the evening services will not occasionally be streamed, unfortunately. I know that's been an issue for some, and I apologize for that, but there are going to be occasions where we miss it for one reason or another, or because something's just not working, and I have committed to focus first on the congregation. I mentioned that when we first started, so I do want to apologize for any issues that come up with that, but do want to encourage all those who may be watching or those who might watch in the future the lessons to be encouraged, and I'm glad it's working for so many people. There were three words that my mom said to me that hurt me a lot, and I'm disappointed it's only two words. But she would say, "You know better." Or she would say, "I know you know better." And it was when I had done something that I was well aware I shouldn't have been doing. A decision that I had made actively with an intent of heart to ignore what I knew the right thing to do was. And we, as not just Christians, but human beings, I think, in general, have a propensity to think the worst, to take things to its full and extreme situation. To, you know, when something goes bad, we think that it's the worst possible ever. We are very prisoner of the moment. That's what it's called when you think, you know, this, you have it in basketball, in sports in general, thinking that this individual is the best player ever, and you only have only seen them, and you haven't seen them play other people or in different reigns. So the word for today is punishment. And when it comes to punishment, oftentimes we carry a similar context. We think this punishment is the worst punishment ever. And it doesn't matter if it's a spanking or grounding, or it always felt the worst. It felt terrible. It felt awful, and rightfully so when it was due. And there were times when I received punishment when I shouldn't have, theoretically. That's a possibility anyway. But my mom would oftentimes chalk it up to, well, you probably got away with something in the past, so this is just covering for that. And she wasn't wrong in that way. Tonight we deal with a topic, as we did this morning, they just lined up this way. Deal with a topic that is very personal. It is a very difficult topic to talk about, in part because of that propensity that we have to think the worst. And as soon as I start talking about this topic, Hebrews chapter 10 is our text for this evening. There in verse 26 specifically, there are going to be people who immediately browbeat themselves practically. And I have been in that group. I have taken this too harshly at times. And the interesting thing here is that while the Bible talks to people from all walks of life and in all different directions, the Hebrews writer, he means the title, "You knew better," right? He is discouraging them from continuing in the practices that they have been involved in and reminding them that they need to change. And what we oftentimes do is we take it, and I even hate to say we take it too far, but what we do is we so personalize it and we so make it that we can't see a light at the end of the tunnel, and that's not good either. See, we take it in the entire other direction. It's bad if when we sin, we think nothing of it. But it's also bad if when we sin, we carry that guilt forever and never learn how to let that go. Both extremes are awful for us and detrimental for our future. And so learning how to balance that and learning how to accurately estimate our situation is really, really important. And learning that grace, as we'll see later on, is still available regardless of our situation. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, he says here, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." And the moment I say that, I get questions. People ask me, "What does that mean that there is no more ever sacrifice for sin? How long is that condition last? Is it possible for me to repent, or am I just Am I just toast now? Like, I have actively chosen to do sin, and I knew better, and I did it anyway. Now there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Well, what is he talking about here? And one of the problems, not only is our perception of sin and our issues internally, but also our language. In the Greek, it is really obvious what he's talking about here. In the English, it's not so much, because our language is horribly ambiguous. Horribly ambiguous. The Greek, as many other languages, if you've ever studied other languages, many other languages are fairly explicit. They give you how the term is meant to be used, how the duration even of the situation at hand, and in this case is the very thing. He says, if we sin, and the context here of sin, it's a present active participle. And I don't know if you know what that means. It's how we, it's the terms we use in English. You're talking about tense, voice, and mood. Present active participle. And it's the same thing that you would use for a habit. It is something that you continue to do. This isn't a one-time occurrence. This isn't a decision that you made once and you feel awful about it and you've changed. This is a continuation in sin that you know better than to do, and you do it anyway. This is an entirely separate thing, as we'll see in just a few minutes, from a situational issue. This is a habit issue. And you see that kind of talk in Romans chapter 1, specifically like in verse 28. The problem, not just of the people in Rome, but it was definitely a problem in Rome, was that they had been so caught up in sin that they had a hard time moving beyond it. These people, they were so caught up in sin and being, let's use the word progressive. They loved being progressive when it came to freedoms and liberties in life, that being promiscuous and getting involved in things that they ought not get involved in. They loved that kind of thing. They wanted to be at the forefront of every fad, and that included sin. And they were, let me tell you. In verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I love that he includes that in there. That's fantastic. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, you could use this same list and that end result just as easily in 1 Corinthians 5. That was the very problem. The nature of the problem in 1 Corinthians 5, a man was living in adultery with his father's wife. Everyone, even the Gentiles, knew that should not happen. And yet no one said anything about it. Everyone patted themselves on the back for being, let's use the word again, progressive. Progress for progress' sake is not a good thing. So that you can believe that you are at the head of the curve, this is a curve you don't want to be at the head of when it comes to sin. And look at the language that he uses there, specifically in verse 32. He says that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Now, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. Now, you are going to look at that list and go, wow, these people are really awful. But it was a spectrum, right? It was a range from bad to worse, but bad was enough. People who committed these kinds of sins and did so willfully were people who had rejected the gospel of Christ, and they would not accept the grace of God and had given it up practically. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Paul would use the same language in Ephesians as well as a few other places. This practice, this, they make a habit of it. They continue in it. This is not a mistake that has been made. This isn't even theoretically a willful choice, one willful choice in a heart that decides later on that they need to change. This is a habit that has been formed and continued and nurtured. So when we start thinking that we fall within this category, it's very much like the issue of sinning against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. And usually what I encourage people with is, Generally, if you're worried that you've done it, you probably haven't done it. Because it's the whole degradation of the relationship. And if you care enough that you're worried that you have violated your relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're at least in the right frame of mind to get right with God. These people have devoided themselves of it. Now, that's not to say that it's acceptable for us to know better and do it anyway. Or that there aren't consequences for knowing better and doing it anyway. Or that we should continue in sin that grace may abound, right? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But that what he is explicitly saying here in Hebrews chapter 10 does not explicitly apply to us in every scenario, in every situation, whenever we sin, even though we'd like to apply it to ourselves. We frankly have a problem condemning ourselves regularly and vehemently and then making ourselves feel bad for it. And the devil is right behind that. He is immediately behind that desire that we have to browbeat ourselves into submission to him. And it does in most cases is discourage us from doing the right thing rather than giving up the wrong thing. And we can guilt ourselves so strongly, so severely, that we feel like there's no possible way to come back. We, as New Testament Christians, even if we were to walk away from the Lord, I pray that you would never feel like there was no possible hope for return. That's not what he's talking about. And that's oftentimes, as I've discussed with many people, that's how we feel as a group. Oftentimes, we feel like we have ruined this chance and that there is no hope for the future. Even if we really wanted to, even if we wanted to change and we wanted to make things right, that God would just close the door and we're just done for. I don't know if that's you, and I hope it's not. But if it is, I want you to know that that's inside of you. That's not in the Bible. That's not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about is a desire to sin more than be right with God. And when we're in that attitude, we are not right with God. Now, that's not to say that we can't make it right with God. That's not to say we can't return to him as the prodigal son did. But it is to say that we need to make things right, and we can make things right. The second aspect, the second qualifying statement he makes here is really important as well, willfully. Willfully. Interestingly enough, throughout the Old Testament, specifically in Numbers 15, starting in verse 22, he starts to discuss what you might call big sins and little sins. And you say, well, Chris, that's not a thing. Well, it kind of is, but not in the way we usually think of. Usually when we talk about big sins and little sins, we think of murder and thievery or lying. In our minds, murder is way, way, way worse as far as a sin is concerned than lying. And yet they're in the same. But disobeying your parents is right there in Romans chapter 1, along with some really awful things. So that's not what he's talking about. But in Numbers chapter 15, he begins there in 15 or 22. Numbers 15, 22, he says, if you sin unintentionally, there are reparations to make. There is a recompense to pay. There are sacrifices to be made. There are things that need to take place if you know about it. But guess what? Even if you don't know about it, even if you sin unintentionally and never find out that you were involved in it, you never knew that it was a problem. That's what the Day of Atonement was for, in fact. The Day of Atonement, in some small part, was for the unintentional sin, the sins of the individuals who didn't know that they had sinned and so needed repentance needed salvation from those sins. But if you go down to verse 30 and 31, he's going to talk about the second type of sin, the big sin, you might say. Sinning unintentionally is a small sin because it requires a small sacrifice, perhaps. It's not a small sin. It's still important to deal with. But good grief. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. You find a person who is so committed to sin, a particular sin, or just in general sin, those people presumptuously sin. That is, you would use a similar word to the Hebrews writer here, willfully. You know better, You know you should have done better or continue to do better, but you don't. You sin aggressively, even, perhaps. You sin with a surety of knowing the consequences, and you do it anyway, and you continue to do it anyway. And a person in such a state falls into the condemnation that you find the extremes, stoning. You'd say, that's pretty harsh, Chris. Yeah. And it was reserved for specific sins, specifically dangerous sins. You have issues where a young man or woman, a child in our in the language, but not so much a child in reality, according to our standards. If a child is disobedient to their parents, the potential was that they could be stoned by not only their parents, but inevitably the city at large. And you say, well, that's harsh, Chris. Yeah, but you're not dealing with a 6-year-old. You're not talking about a 12-year-old. You're talking about an 18 to 30-year-old who was going to be a detriment not only to the city at large, but specifically to his parents. He refused to change, even given regular and increasing provocation to change. And he refused. He refused to change in relation to God, even though given multiple chances, there's a difference there, right? And that's the kind of attitude that we have here. And notice what he says there in verse 26, the scary part. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That is, you remember where you were before you became a Christian? That's where you are now, only worse, because now you have more sins. So those sins that were initially covered by the blood of Christ, they're not anymore. After having received the truth, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And we can speculate why. At the very least, you knew that you will know for eternity that you're there because you chose to be there. You will know that you had redemption in your hands and you gave it up. That you could have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking in bread and with the saints, and you could be living in eternity with God, but you chose different. And whether that's the limiting of it, whether that's the high end of it, or whether it gets worse than that because you have rejected the gospel, is immaterial. Hell is an awful place regardless. This is harsh. The end of such a life, not in the trenches, but after your battle is over, when one's life is done, if this is the accurate depiction of them, those changes that needed to be made weren't made, then they receive the just recompense for their decisions. And as hard as it is to accept that, as hard as it is to deal with that, that is exactly what the Bible describes. The Bible describes it here. Look at verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. There are obvious consequences because you have absolved your relationship with Jesus. So those sins are no longer covered, like the unforgiving servant who refused to forgive that small debt, though he had been forgiven this incredible debt. And when it's found out, his debt is laid back on his shoulders, reinstated in full. Your sins are your own once more. And I want you to think, what compelled you to become a Christian in the first place? And it could have been a number of things. But if you became a Christian, it was because you were concerned not only with sin, but righteousness. How far have we fallen if we become to such a place that we're no longer concerned with that? Where repentance doesn't seem like an option. Where we continue in sin, even though grace has abounded to us. Now, how long are we unable to access that? And some would conclude forever, right? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but that's a current situation. Remember that present active participle. Present active means it's a habit. It's something you continue to do. That's a condition that you are in. So as long as that condition is the case, then your condition of no longer having a sacrifice is also the case, which means you need to change your condition. You need to repent. And there are some great examples of that. 1 Corinthians 5, that man, for instance, that's living in adultery with his father's wife. He was called out by Paul and told the group that he was supposed to be ousted, not only for the well-being of the congregation, because he should have stopped right there if the man had no hope of being saved. but also for his own benefit. It's not just for the congregation's well-being in the leaven that would spoil the whole group, but it was also for that man's well-being. And it seems that when that was accomplished there in 2 Corinthians, now they need encourage to bring him back in because he's changed. What an excellent illustration. You can't tell me this guy didn't know better than what he was doing. Even the Gentiles knew better. But he was doing it anyway, thinking that everything was copacetic, everything was fine. And he found out that it wasn't. And however long it took him, he changed. And that's the point. We can change. We have that propensity. We have that ability. We have the possibility of changing. And in that way, even though we don't feel like we deserve it, and technically we're right, we never did. And even though we don't feel worthy, we're not, it remains available to us if we're willing to change our condition. That's it. And that's a fantastically liberating idea. But it's so, so hard to accept when we're in the trenches, when we're in the middle of sin, and when we're struggling making the right decision. We're encouraged to make that wrong decision because we don't feel like there's hope anyway. Who do you suppose, we talked about it a second ago, who do you suppose is a big advocate of that feeling? The devil. The last thing he wants is you to think about home, is you to think about hope. That prodigal son, that guy who had him slopping the hogs, do you suppose that the owner of those hogs wanted him to leave? Suppose he wanted him to think about home? The devil owns the hogs, and he's fine with you slopping them. What he's not fine with is you leaving. But that's what we need to do. We need to know that the Father is waiting for us, that he's home, hoping that we show up. And the moment we do, I love that story. The moment we do, he runs to us. He throws his robe on us. He puts that ring on our finger, and he prepares the fatted calf and celebrates. Celebrates because his son who was dead is alive again. His child, who was once gone, is back. The devil doesn't want you thinking about that. And the devil is definitely encouraging you to take this the wrong way. But we need to encourage one another. And that is an interesting aspect that he would place it here. Because remember what just happened. What's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 about? But the responsibility that we have to each other. That we would stir up love and good works, and that we would encourage one another so much more as we see the day approaching. That we would be there for each other even when things are hard and even when we're not doing right. That we would call each other out when it's important, when it's necessary. That we would challenge each other to do better because the alternative can mean hellfire for some. If we are not there to help them. If we are not there to challenge them, if we are not there to pull people from the fire, we have to be willing. We have to be ready. But we have to be together in order to know that there are problems, to know that there are situations that need help, and to encourage repentance and an understanding of the truth that this is not a permanent condition. It can be changed. You can change. And you can once again know the peace of God. Again, look at verse 28. Remember, the Hebrews writer doesn't come from a 21st century mentality. So it's important to remember that when we're talking, because the needs of a congregation in particular isn't necessarily the needs of the people that the Hebrews writer is talking to. But he says there in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law, that's hard to say, Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law was harsh. Let's be fair. It was absolutely harsh. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If the Old Testament was harsh, how much more harsh should the New Testament be when such grace is given, when such incredible benefits are yours? How much worse punishment do we deserve if we reject what God has done for us? Now, that's not to say that our punishment explicitly is going to be worse, but think about it. How much worse an argument from lesser to greater, right? The old law was severe. How much more do we deserve if we reject Christ? If we give up on Him? If we trample the Son of God underfoot? If we count the Son, the blood? If we count the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing? If we insult the Spirit of grace? But it doesn't have to be this way, right? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does he write that? Because he's just talked about grace and the temptation. Man, we are problematic people, aren't we? The temptation that he knew would come not only from the Romans, but from everybody, would be, hey, if grace is good, then more grace is better. Let's continue to sin so that more grace gets brought forward. Paul says, no. We are supposed to be a changed people. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have to enact that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have to come up that new creature, that new creation. That if we were baptized with Christ, we put on Christ. And we need to respect that. And that needs to be that guiding principle in our lives. We need to remember that when the temptation strikes to do whatever it is we really want to do, we have to remember that we belong to somebody other than ourselves. And that we have a lot to lose. And there's a lot to be gained in the church, in the body of Christ, in eternity, if we remain faithful. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Romans chapter 6, keep going to verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Brethren, you can be freed from that sin. And if you are a child of God, whether you feel like it or not, you are freed from that sin. But if we continue to sin, if we willfully make a habit of sinning, and we know better, and we can do better, we have a real problem on our hands. But nothing that the love of God can't solve. Nothing the love of God through our repentance can't solve. And that sometimes feels like the most important lesson. That hope is always there, regardless of how dark it gets, regardless of how many bad choices we make. If life is in us, then a hope of eternal life can be ours. All we have to do is become a child of God or return to our walk with God, to once again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You have access to that blood. That doesn't mean you will enact that access, that you will take it. But I hope that you would. I hope that you can be a child of God with me, that we can be adopted and inheritors of the kingdom together. I look forward one day to meeting all of you in the next life. And if there's something that I or we as a congregation can do to help make that a possibility, make that a reality, I pray whatever it is that we can help you with, that you let it be known as together we stand and sing.